In my study this week, I came across a rather humorous little story about a mild-mannered Quaker and his ornery cow. Every time the Quaker milked her, it was a clash of two wills, the author of this story writes. On one particular morning, she was unusually irritable, but he was determined to endure the session without so much as a cross word. As the farmer began to milk her, old Bossy stepped on his foot with all her weight. He struggled silently, groaned a little under his breath, pulled his foot free, then sat back down on the stool. She then swished her tail in his face like a long string whip. He merely leaned away so it wouldn't be able to reach him. Next, she kicked the bucket, by then half full of warm milk. He started over, mumbling a few words to himself, but he never lost his cool. Once finished with the ordeal, he breathed a sigh of relief, picked up the bucket and stool, and as he was leaving, she hauled off and kicked him against the barn wall, 12 to 15 feet away. Well, that did it for the Quaker. He stood to his feet. He marched in front of his cow, stared at those big eyes, and as he shook his long, bony finger in her face, he shouted, "Thou dost know that I am a Quaker. Thou dost also know that I cannot strike thee back, but I can sell thee to a Presbyterian." No matter how mild-mannered one might be, we all have our boiling point. We've all struggled with anger at some point. Now, while that anecdote is humorous, anger can escalate and become much more serious in reality. Jay Adams once wrote that sinful anger is probably involved in 90% of all counseling. Jim Neuheiser, another biblical counselor, says, "I don't know about the other 10% is also usually tied to anger as well." But allow me to share some heartbreaking stories from counseling sessions that I have read about. Angelo's wife, Cheryl, betrayed his trust by getting into a compromising situation with another man. She has repeatedly and tearfully confessed her sin to him and sought his forgiveness. But each time she tries, Angelo calls her derogatory names and threatens to divorce her. "It's over, it's over," he says. Bob and Susie have been married for over 25 years. Bob is an unbearable taskmaster. He micromanages everything that Susie and the children do. Nothing is ever good enough. And when they don't meet his expectations, he erupts in rage, in some cases chasing down his perceived culprit with such fury that the neighbors have been tempted to call the police multiple times. Although his wife has played the quiet, submissive role, inwardly she is so bitter that one day after the children leave home, she packs up all her belongings while her husband is at work. And when he returns, he finds an empty home, nothing is left, and he is wondering, how could this have happened? You know, we'd like to think that such struggles don't exist in the church, but they do. The truth is that people's lives are often very messy. And just because we are Christians does not mean that we are sinless. If we go back again to Paul's second exhortation here in Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, you'll remember that he has held up the old corpse. He's held up the old corpse, that old man that was crucified with Christ, and he has exhorted us not to walk in that manner anymore. Living in the darkness, the corruption of the old man. Don't walk like that anymore. In verses 20 to 24, then Paul reminds us of the truth that we are now disciples of Christ. If you have learned him, you are his disciple. You are now students in the master's school, and you have been changed from the inside out. That is the definition of a Christian. It is not whether you raised your hand and repeated a prayer. It is, are you changed? Are you following Christ? And so he says, we are now his disciples, and now we have to continue putting off the old man. Put off the old man. And he says, be renewed. In the original verb, you could say, be being renewed. God is the one who renews you, and continue in that renewal through your study and all the things we talked about in those last sermons. But be being renewed and put on the new man. Put on the new man that is in Christ. And it should be significant to us that the verb translated be renewed, again, is in that present tense. Be renewed. This means this is an ongoing process. We constantly need to be being renewed. Why? Because again, we are all prone to be trapped by our sin. Last week, we examined the sin of falsehood and Paul's exhortation to put off lying and put on truth, because here's the renewal part, the truth that renews our hearts, one of them anyway, because we are members of one another. And this week, Paul shows us another common sin that believers often struggle with, anger. But notice he breaks his usual pattern. Last time we've gone through the survey of all of them, and he always puts the negative command first, and then the positive command, and then the truth that renews our mind. But here he switches the order. He reverses the order, and he puts the positive command first, then the negative, along with the truth that renews. So if you're reading there in your Bible, it says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin." You have the positive command, be angry, and then the negative command, yet do not sin. Now, I have to inform you that there is considerable debate on how this verse should be translated. Most Bible translations will consistently translate the verb to be angry, just as I read it, be angry. However, there's another way that this verse could be translated. And it's in the NIV. If you have an NIV, you'll see that it reads, "In your anger, do not sin." In your anger, do not sin. So you see, one is a direct command, be angry, and yet do not sin. And the other is more permissive. It gives a concession. If you get angry, since I know you can't help it, do not sin in your anger. Now, scholars on both sides present very compelling arguments, and it's honestly very difficult to discern which side is more convincing, but I'll tell you, I'll share with you my perspective, and then you can explore the subject further on your own if you'd like. As your outline on the back of the bulletin suggests, I find that Paul draws a distinction here between righteous anger and unjust anger. So I see this as a command. Be angry, put on righteous anger, yet do not sin, put off unrighteous or unjust anger. Now here, Paul, if your Bible has the letters in all caps, it's telling you, the translators are telling you, this is an Old Testament quote. And here he pulls from Psalm 4, verse 4. In the context of this psalm, the author, David, tells his enemies, listen, God hears my prayer. And then he warns them to take control of their anger. They're trying to get him. And he warns them, you need to take control of your anger. And so Paul pulls from this psalm to remind the church that they should be angry, but they should not use their anger sinfully, lest the devil use it to destroy unity. That is what this text tells us. If you want unity in the church, if you want unity in your marriage or whatever other relationship, you must put on righteous anger and put off sinful anger. So let's examine this first imperative, this first command to be angry. We need to establish a working definition of anger, because the problem is that people will often say, I'm not angry. I'm just frustrated. I'm not angry. I'm just a little stressed. But we need a definition that cuts through that fog. One secular psychologist defines anger as an emotional state that varies in intensity from mild irritation to intense fury and rage. And that is a good and true observation. Anger does have this spectrum of intensity. But getting more specific, writing in 1600, the Puritan pastor, John Downame, defines anger this way. John Downame says that anger is an affection in which someone is moved to retaliation in response to a perceived injury or injustice. And that definition should be on your study guide in the back if you'd like to have that. So again, John Downame says, anger is an affection in which someone is moved to retaliation in response to a perceived injury or injustice. Okay? In other words, anger arises in response to what we judge as wrong. Biblical counselor Dr. Robert Jones gets even more specific, and he adds some more nuance, and he defines anger as our whole personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Definition is also on the study guide. In his book, Uprooting Anger, Dr. Jones provides a detailed explanation of that definition. He goes through each phrase, and I highly recommend grabbing a copy or ordering one, because it's a great book. But to put it, his definition as succinctly as I can, anger involves our entire being. He says it's a whole person response. It involves our entire being, body and soul. It affects us physically. Your heart rate increases. It engages our emotions. It engages our volition. It engages our actions, our beliefs. Everything about you is affected by this anger. And so in that sense, this is the whole person. We can't compartmentalize it. It's not just, you know, neurons firing in your brain. It's not just a body thing. It's not just a soul thing. It is body and soul. It is completely you, whole person. And now he says it's also an active response. In other words, anger is not something you have. Anger is not like a disease. It's not like cancer. Someone can say, I have cancer. No one can say, I have anger. Anger is something we do. It is an action. It is an active response. We judge something to be morally wrong, and then we act upon it. As John Downame suggests, it is a retaliation. It is a retaliation in some manner, whether that be to attack the person physically or verbally, or whether that be just to give the silent treatment and you pretend that relationship is dead. Now, anger is not inherently evil. We know that because if you survey the scriptures, you will find that the angriest person in the Bible is God. If you have a concordance, you can look that up for yourself. You look up the word anger or wrath, and then you look for those verses that pertain to God's anger, and you will find many. His anger, however, is not sinful. It is altogether good and righteous. So if Paul commands us in Ephesians 4:26 to be angry, we have to know what he's talking about. We have to know what righteous anger is, what it looks like. And the only way to do that is to see how our perfectly just, perfectly loving, and righteous God uses perfect anger. Now, this is not an exhaustive list that we're going to go through this morning, but these are just a few attributes that I believe are sufficient for us to understand the subject. So, here are five attributes. His anger is hot. Hot, H-O-T, hot. His anger is hot. His anger is just. His anger is against sin. His anger is focused on his glory. And his anger is controlled. So it is hot, it is just, it is against sin, it is focused on his glory, and it is controlled. First, let's see God's hot anger. And this is just one example. You can see it for yourself in Psalm 18. Psalm 18. The psalm begins with David crying out for help. And in verse 7 introduces God's flaming anger. The earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Verse 8 goes on. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. The Hebrew word for anger at the end of verse 7 there means to burn with anger. While this is obviously a theophany, I mean, God does not have nostrils, it does paint a graphic picture of his fury. He is angry, which led Jonathan Edwards to write his sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God. He is angry. In Exodus 22, verse 24, God commands the Israelites not to oppress the sojourner, especially the widows and orphans. He says, he warns them, if you do, if you oppress them, he says, my anger will burn and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Now we could examine a host of passages, including from how the prophets explain the day of the Lord, that coming day of the Lord, to the vivid pictures in the book of Revelation. But the point is that God's anger is red hot, and it is not something to be taken lightly. Nor should anyone ever attempt to water it down and diminish it as if it doesn't exist. You do a great disservice to people when you do that. To pretend that God is not angry, that he just loves everybody, and then no matter what, I mean, the whole world, you know, he's just in love with everyone. He is not, as Psalm 7 says, he is not angry with the wicked every day. No, he is angry, and he is who he is, and we should never be ashamed of him. Now, not only is his anger hot, it is just. In Deuteronomy 32, 41, he says, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. Some of you will remember our study of God's wrath in the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the opening chapter in the book, opening verses begin, "A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh is avenging against his adversaries, and he keeps his anger for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." His anger is specifically reserved for those who hate him, for his adversaries. And the guilty will not go unpunished. Now picture this. Someone breaks into your house in the middle of the night, and they murder your family members. And you're in a fit of rage, but you manage to subdue the thief, the murderer. You subdue him, and then the authorities come and they take him away. And on the day of his judgment in the human court, the judge releases him. What would you say about that judge? That man is a wicked man. That man is a corrupt judge with no sense of justice. Well, think of God, who is infinitely more holy. God's anger is absolutely just. The guilty will not go unpunished. His anger is just, and it's directed against his enemies. Against his enemies. Now, every believer here, then, we sigh of relief, because we are no longer his enemies. We are his children. But let this righteous anger remind you, Christian, that the only reason his arrows are not drunk with your blood is because they pierced his son on the cross. Now, the unbeliever, you are left with this truth. Either you remain his enemy, and his full, hot, just wrath will be poured out on you for all of eternity because justice calls for your condemnation, or you place your faith in Christ. And as your substitute, Jesus satisfies God's justified wrath through his death on the cross. So his anger is righteous. His anger is just. It is either poured out on the unbeliever or on the one who willingly took God's wrath in our place. That is the gospel. That is why it is such good news. Another attribute of his righteous anger, which really falls under this category of justice, but another attribute is that it is directed towards sin. It is directed towards sin. You know, we see a clear picture of that with Jesus in Mark chapter 3. You remember the scene, Mark chapter 3. It's the Sabbath. And Jesus is in the synagogue. And his enemies are watching him. They're watching for him to make one mistake so that they can accuse him. So that they can accuse him, by the way, for violating their laws. And so Jesus calls up the man with the withered hand. He calls him up to the center of the room, and he turns to his accusers, and he says to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill?" They wanted to kill. They kept silent. They didn't answer him. So not only were they harboring anger and hatred toward Jesus in their hearts, but they were also lacking in compassion for the man with the withered hand. And so verse 5 says, after looking around at them with anger. He was filled with wrath because they loved the commandments of men rather than God's. And by doing that, they broke God's laws. They threw them down, which provoked him to anger. And you can imagine that scene. You can imagine the eyes of our Lord looking at every single accuser, staring at their souls. But they felt no remorse. They felt no shame. They felt nothing. Why? Because their hearts are darkened. Because they're hardened. Their hearts are hardened. They are calloused. They feel nothing but wrath towards him. They want him dead. Now, regarding the fact that righteous anger is always aimed at sin, as defined by God through his word, Dr. Jones says, righteous anger does not result from merely being inconvenienced or from violations of personal preference or human tradition. It responds to sin as objectively defined by God's word, including violations of both our Lord's greatest commandments. And we know those: to love God, to love neighbor. But that's important. It's not, righteous anger does not result from our own inconvenience. Righteous anger isn't concerned about our own traditions, our personal preferences. It's concerned with God's preferences. So his anger is hot, his anger is just, and his anger is against sin as defined by God, and not our laws, not our traditions, not our personal preferences. A fourth attribute is that righteous anger is focused or rightfully concerned about God's glory. Righteous anger is focused on God's glory. We see that example with Jesus as well in John chapter 2. You remember that. Jesus makes a whip. He drives out the money changers. Why? Why does he do that? Well, John comments why in John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. So here is a critical aspect about this. In John 2, Jesus doesn't say, stop making my house a place of business. He says, stop making who? My Father's house a place of business. It isn't even for his glory that he gets angry, but for the Father's. Zeal for your house will consume me. If that was Jesus' attitude, beloved, shouldn't that be the same with us? Now, this leads us to a fifth attribute. Righteous anger is always under control. It is always under control. It is severe, as evidenced by the incident in the temple, Jesus making the whip and driving everybody out, but it remains in control. And we find that in many passages in the Old Testament where the writers say God is slow to anger. And I've talked about how what that means in the picture that paints for us, that God is slow to anger. But we also see Jesus display this in the Gospels. Back to the example in Mark chapter 3, and this is just one example, but the scene with the man with the withered hand. Jesus looks at the Pharisees with anger, but he doesn't lose control of himself. What does he do? He goes right back to doing God's work. He heals the man. And this whole picture, this whole context in Mark chapter 3 is that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the rightful authority. And he just goes back to proving that he is the Messiah. He is Lord of the Sabbath. In 1 Peter 2:21, write that down, or you can turn there. 1 Peter 2:21 and 23. Peter encourages the church there to imitate Christ. Christ is our example, so imitate him. And then in verse 23, he says, "Who being reviled was not reviling in return." When they were beating him, when they were mocking him, when they were spitting on him, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats. But listen, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And we'll come back to that in a while, but keep that in mind. He was entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus had every right to be angry with those who sinned against him. He was never so angry that he couldn't focus on the task at hand. He was never so angry that he would chase down his violator and curse at him or flip him upside down until he died. He never did anything like that. He entrusted himself to God and went on doing what the Father called him to do. Righteous anger is perfectly displayed by God. It is truly hot, but it is always just, aimed at sin, actual sin, fueled because of God's glory, and always in control. Never reviling, never giving evil for evil, never paying evil for evil. Evil with evil, excuse me. Now, just listing those attributes, we can see how far we fall short of those standards. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:26, be angry. Be angry. Now, even some of those who interpret the verse as a concession rather than a command believe that Scripture does call us to Christ-likeness, which includes Christ-like anger. And thankfully, we see that kind of anger, that kind of righteous anger, displayed in various parts of Scripture. In Exodus 32:19, here Moses is descending from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And what does he find? But the Israelites worshiping a golden calf. And then verse 19 says that Moses' anger burned. His anger burned. Why was that? Because they offended him? Because they decided, we're going to follow Aaron instead of you? You've been gone for who knows how long. Aaron gave us what we wanted right away. No. He was angry because they broke God's commandments and offended a holy and glorious God. They offended God's glory. The psalmist, Psalm 119, also consumed with a passion for God's glory. Listen to Psalm 119, verses 52 through 54. If you can turn there quickly, it'd be better for you to look at it. But Psalm 119, 52 through 54 says, "I have remembered your judgments from of old, O Yahweh." And you remember Psalm 119 is really all about the glory of God's word. And so judgments here is God's word. "I have remembered your judgments from of old, O Yahweh, and comfort myself." And then he says, "Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law." And then he says, "Your statutes have become my songs in the house of my sojourning." God's judgments, God's word comforts He uses it to comfort himself. And then he says he's angry because the wicked forsake your law. And then he goes back to your statutes, your word has become my song in the house of my sojourning. The psalmist is not concerned about his preferences or his traditions or any inconvenience to him. It is not the psalmist's standard that the wicked are violating. It's God's standard. Yet his anger does not paralyze him so that he just keeps thinking about the offense. I'm sure we've all gone through that. Someone offends you, and all you can do is think about the offense. And as you think about the offense, you just get more and more angry. And then you can't even do what you're supposed to be doing. But his anger doesn't paralyze him that way. He goes on to say, your statutes have become my songs. Now he's singing. His mind is focused on God's glory, and he sings God's word in worship. My God is slow to anger. When I go astray, bless the Lord. He sings. He sings God's word. Now there's so much more to consider, but I pray that you see how righteous anger as displayed by God helps us to understand Paul's commandment to be angry. We are to be angry as Christ was angry, as God is angry. But Paul doesn't stop with the putting on. He wants us to put off unjust anger. You remember Dr. Jones's definition of anger. It is a whole person active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Perceived evil. You know, anger, if used rightly, is good and just. But the problem is that even as Christians, we still have this deceitful flesh to contend with. Most of the time, our anger is not for God's glory, but it's for our own. It's not directed at what God defines as sin. It's directed as what we define as sin, what violates our standards. In short, we lift ourselves up to God's throne, and then we bring judgment against what we perceive to be evil. And that is unjust and sinful. That is the kind of anger that Paul wants us to put off. Let's look at the cause of unjust anger. Now, while it's absolutely true that we are new creations, the old self has died. It is also true that we are still awaiting our full and future redemption, the glorification, a glorified body, when all of our sin is finally gone. Now, while we are still on earth in these mortal bodies, we still contend with the deceitful heart that Jeremiah 17:9 talks about. And it's for that reason that Paul tells us to be renewed, to be being renewed by God in Ephesians 4:23 and in Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to the world, be renewed. Keep on being renewed. And so it's the deceitful flesh that is being corrupted. And having put it off at salvation, we must continue to put off those old habits in our sanctification. Now, the deceitful heart has its deceitful desires. Turn to James 1. Sorry, James chapter 4. Look at what he says here about our source of fighting. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, So you what? You murder. You lust and you do not have, so you murder. You are envious and could not obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You fight and quarrel. It's those deceitful desires, those pleasures, those deceitful pleasures that we lust after. And when we cannot have that thing we are lusting after, that idol, when we cannot have that idol, we murder. When someone or something prevents you from having the idol you worship, from obtaining the idol you are worshiping, you become angry, and that sinful anger leads to murder. Consider the mother or father who comes home and finds a pile of dishes stacked. And then you go into the living room and there's cheese on the walls and there's blankets all over the place. And it looks like the tornado has just crashed through your home. It looks like thieves have come in, but they took nothing. They just wanted to make your life miserable. What comes to mind for parents? Don't you know how tired I am and that I deserve rest after this long day of work? Don't you realize how hard I work for you to buy this cheese on the wall? And you just treat everything that I get you like trash. Don't you realize these things? And so anger and bitterness and resentment build. And then you're picturing in your mind what kind of judgment you're going to bring. And then yelling, the yelling only serves really to divide the relationship further. Or if yelling isn't your thing, you bottle it up inside and you start picking everything up. And then you go to the closet door, and after you've just kind of put it together a little bit, you throw it in the closet, you slam the doors, and then you go to the kitchen and you start opening and slamming cabinets so everyone can know you're angry. Instead of attacking, you just give the cold shoulder. Do you remember Jonah's case? Jonah wants the Ninevites to perish under God's fury. This is years before they actually perish under God's fury. But he doesn't know that, and he wants them to perish. But when God gives the Ninevites grace instead, in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah is so angry that he sits there and he says, I knew you were going to do this. I knew this is why I didn't want to come here. I want to die. I'd rather just die. Why? Why is he so angry? Because he didn't get what he wanted. He had already issued the judgment in his own heart. But when God gives them grace instead, what does he say? I knew it. I knew you were going to do that because you're kind and you're slow to anger. Or think of Cain. Right after the deception in Genesis 3 comes murder. Cain, you know, the story there, Abel and Cain present offerings. God takes Abel's. He does not accept Cain's offering. And so Genesis 4:5 says that Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And that is part of the whole person response there. His countenance fell. You know, he's angry. He has a mad face. And so God tells him what to do. He does not listen to God's counsel. He does not renew his mind. His sin overtakes him and he slices his brother's throat. Because he does not get what he wants. That is the idolatrous anger that Paul commands us to put off. That is the sinful anger we are to put off. Why? Why does he want us to put off this anger? Because sinful anger has its consequences. It has its consequences. Paul gives us the truth that is to renew our mind in verse 27. He says, do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, the word devil can also be translated as slanderer. He is the slanderous accuser. And if we do not follow what Paul commands, and if we let the sun set without resolving our anger, that slanderous deceiver will twist the truth, and our anger will grow, leading to division in the relationship. In Cain and Abel's case, murder. In other cases, just a death of a relationship. There are, again, are various aspects to anger, various ways you can express anger. So one consequence of the sin of unjust anger is that we give the devil an opportunity. And giving him an opportunity means that we have allowed that roaring lion to devour and divide us. Second consequence is that if sinful anger is left to fester, it builds to the point of insanity, and we begin to act just like the devil, just like the slanderer. Think of the Christian couple we discussed at the beginning of the sermon. When his family did not meet his expectations, he would lose control, which ultimately led him to destroy his home, to divide his home. An angry person in the home is like someone who is pulling the roof down while everyone is still in it. Anger, Spurgeon says, is temporary insanity. One illustration of this kind of insanity is seen in Saul's pursuit of David, King Saul chasing David down in 1 Samuel 22:19. You can write it down and look at it later. It's very severe. First Samuel 22:19. Saul is so blinded by his anger that he murders not only the priests who helped David in the temple, but the women, the infants, and it says the nursing babies in the city. He goes all out and just, it's a bloodbath. He slays everybody. He's so angry. Now, remember, according to Jesus in Matthew 5:22, if you are angry with your brother, you commit murder in the heart. Some people will go to one extreme and commit the physical crime, but others, as we've already mentioned, just go to the other side of the spectrum and pretend that the offender doesn't exist. Either way, that murderous heart only serves to make us look like Satan, just like him. In John 8:44, we talked about this verse last Sunday regarding deception. He's the father of lies. This is the verse, John 8:44. Jesus tells some of the Jews that who didn't believe in him. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. And you want to do the desire. You want to do the same thing. A third consequence, sinful anger and murder against another image bearer, is a diminished love for God. A diminished love for God. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so according to John, continuously holding onto that anger against your Christian brother or sister could mean you just don't love God at all. He is not your father, and you are, in fact, doing the deeds of your father, the devil. I'm sure you all have seen how that works out practically in people's lives. You know, you see a person jump from, for example, jumping from church to church because they don't like this or they don't like that, or someone didn't smile at them, or someone smiled too much, or their favorite doctrine isn't preached, or, you know, whatever the case. I heard one story of one lady being so angry because there was, I think it was the pastor, he had a nosebleed and he was rushing to the bathroom. And years later, she says, "I'm still so mad at you because you did not say hi to me in the hallway." Well, she didn't make any attempt for reconciliation. She would have known what was going on. Well, that beloved, you cannot love God if you don't love his church. You cannot love God if you don't love his church. So much more again to say, but let's get on to some practical help here. We've looked at the cause of unjust anger, the consequences of unjust anger. Now let's see some of the cures for unjust anger. What are we to do when we do sin in anger? Well, Paul gives us one cure in the second half of Ephesians 4:26. He says, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." And that's a command. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. What does that mean? Does that mean if we cannot resolve our conflict before 7 p.m., we're doomed? He simply means you take care of your anger as quickly as possible. You don't put it off. You don't put off reconciliation. Jesus says it this way during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:23-24. He says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." You do it quick. Be quick to recognize and to repent from your anger. Be quick to ask for forgiveness. If you lose it with your boss or your employee or your coworker or your spouse or whatever, you confess it. You confess that sin. You know, babe, honey, or whatever else you call yourselves, I'm sorry that I was angry. I wanted fill in the blank more than I wanted to please God. Please forgive me. And this leads us to another practical cure to help prevent anger from starting. Consider what you want too much of. Consider what you want too much of. Consider what idol you so desire that it makes you angry if you don't get it. A helpful way to identify this is to keep a journal. Go back and think of a recent incident when you felt anger or frustration or stress or depression or had a conflict or whatever kind of negative emotion. So keep the journal and three things. One, think about the situation. You know, what happened? What happened? What led up to the event? Who was involved? When did it happen? Where did it happen? Write all those things down. And so one, think about the situation. Two, think about your behavior. What did you say or what did you do? And then third, think about your desire. If James says it is our lust that leads to murder, what were you wanting that you couldn't have? What were you wanting that you couldn't have? And don't be fooled, because sometimes we want things that are good. A wife or a husband, let's do the husband first. A husband might, for example, desire respect. Respect is good. But they desire respect too much. A wife might desire a listening ear too much. Or perhaps you would like your spouse to read their Bible more. But listen, if what you desire, whether good or bad, leads you to sin, it is an idol, and your worship is misplaced. So think about what you want too much. One more. Think about God's solution. Think about God's solution. Ask yourself, how would God want you to deal with this situation? How would God want you to deal with the situation? Search the Bible's wisdom. Pray for wisdom. Seek godly counsel from those seasoned saints around you. And then put it into practice. And again, when you recognize your anger, hey, babe, I'm sorry. I was angry because I wanted fill in the blank too much. Please forgive me. A third cure. Consider who is the real judge. Remember the definition by Dr. Jones. Anger is a whole-personed active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. When we become sinfully angry, which includes frustration and all those nuanced emotions, we're often issuing a sinful judgment. But righteous anger remembers that God alone brings the final judgment. Paul says in Romans 12:19, which goes back to our verse in 1 Peter, but Romans 12:19 says, "Never taking your own revenge, beloved, instead leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Verse 21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Overcome evil with good. So, and that's similar to what God tells Cain. You must rule over your sin. Don't let it rule over you. Overcome evil with good. So far, three cures have been examined. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Take care of it quickly. Consider what you are wanting too much, using the journal method. And consider who is the real judge. The Lord will bring his vengeance, and we don't have to bring our own. But let's do one more. Consider God's grace to you. Consider God's grace to you. How many times have you offended God? How many times have you offended a holy God? And how many times has God forgiven you? We go back to the parable in Matthew 18 that we read earlier with the wicked slave. His king forgave him such a great debt. Yet when one of his fellow slaves who owed him a fraction of the debt he owed that the king did not require him to pay, in his anger, he goes without patience and chokes the other slave, unwilling to forgive as he has been forgiven. Beloved, you have been forgiven a great debt. We all have been forgiven a great debt. Every one of us had our sins stacked high, reaching to the heavens. But Jesus, being rich in mercy, took upon flesh to pay your debt. Beloved, the gospel changes angry people. The gospel changes lives. We are transformed. No longer the worm in the dirt, but the butterfly, so to speak. With a different perspective, with a different nature. The gospel revives us from the dead. And it gives us a heart of flesh. And day by day, the Spirit's illumination working in us through God's word, it transforms us to act more like Christ. You know, righteous anger is best displayed when it is against our own sin. It is best displayed when it is against our own sin. And we attack it biblically. So do have righteous anger, beloved. But do not be deceived into thinking that all of your anger is righteous. Can you imagine what the church would be like if we put this into practice? If every single one of us put this into practice, if we were angry with our sin and dealt with it biblically instead of attacking each other, what would happen? Instead of attacking each other's sins, we pulled out the plank from our own eye. And we did it faithfully. What would happen if we were all quick to resolve our conflicts with each other? Well, we wouldn't have a church, any kind of church splits. I tell you, it would be a place where God would be worshiped in word and deed. Let's pray.